I chose that psalm because I think it's a very human psalm, talking about how we feel on the inside when we hide from God, what it means to be free when we finally come to God with all that we are, the good and the bad. It's a very human psalm. And as Pastor Chris was reading the gospel passage, it occurs to me that anytime Peter is in one of the stories, it's a very human story. There's a lot of comedy, like, why would you put clothes on and then jump in? I mean, that doesn't seem to make sense. And it's human not just because of the comedy, but because of the real feelings and the real things that are going on. And that's why I chose this text this morning, to talk about real human things. So let me pray and then I'll preach. God, thank you for another morning, for new mercy, for moments of grace. Thank you for bringing us together, and we ask that you would be with all those who can't be here with us today. May this passage teach us something. Use my words to hopefully open our minds to more of who you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Chris often begins his sermons by referencing something that's happened recently in the news. So for my final sermon here at TCC, I thought I'd take a page out of his playbook. So get ready for some high-minded, hard-hitting journalism. I don't know if you've heard, but in just a few weeks of being on the big screen, Avengers Endgame, the latest Marvel movie, has broken box office records and has become the second highest grossing movie of all time, second only to Avatar. And I can tell by the look on your faces that you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, so there's a movie about superheroes, and it's the culmination of 20 different movies and 10 years and all this. And so apparently you guys didn't, but along with the rest of the country, I went to see it on opening weekend. I went to see Endgame. And without spoiling anything, I want to tell you one of the lines that I can't seem to get out of my head. It's one that's been buzzing in my brain the whole time I've been writing this sermon. So again, without spoiling anything, for those who are going to definitely go see it, at one point in the movie, one of the heroes says to another, "I don't judge people by their worst mistakes. I don't judge people by their worst mistakes." I know it's a Marvel movie, but there's something about that sentiment that seems, dare I say, biblical. So I share this with you because in this last sermon of mine at Trinity Covenant Church, I'm going to talk about judgment, I'm going to talk about mistakes, and I'm going to talk a lot about shame. So it's going to be really, really fun. So we're going to start by playing a game called What's the Worst Thing You've Ever Done? And the way that it works is we're going to take turns revealing our most shameful secrets, and then we're going to see what happens. So who wants to go first? Anyone? No? Gary? You don't want to? Okay. For real, though, I'm going to talk about shame this morning, not because it's a particularly enjoyable topic, but because I think shame creeps into each of our lives in different ways. But somehow it has the same effect of disconnecting us from each other and disconnecting us from God. Shame stands in opposition to the good news of the gospel, and it makes us fundamentally doubt our identity as beloved children of God. Shame has been and continues to be an epidemic in our human existence, and it's one of the greatest challenges to our ability to live together peacefully in this world. I want to be clear, though, that I'm not talking about guilt. Guilt and shame are very different. Best-selling author Brené Brown describes the distinction this way. She says, "Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is, I did something bad. Shame is, I am bad." Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. That's shame. Pick up a paper, turn on the television, or read the news online, and you'll see countless stories of vitriol and violence and tragedy and trauma. And I guarantee you that one of the key ingredients in the recipe of all those awful accounts is shame. Shame makes people feel worthless. It forces people into isolation and hiding, and it fractures any sense of belonging and connection. And that leads people to say and do tragic and terrible things. And it's not just the people who shoot up a school or start a war who are battling shame. Every one of us is battling shame in our own ways. So I want to examine this conversation between Jesus and Peter that we just heard in this morning's gospel lesson, because I think it will offer us incredible insight, not only about the ways shame can imprison and injure us, but also about the manner in which grace has the power to release and restore us. In the beginning of John 21 that we just heard, we find Peter telling his friends, "I'm going fishing." Now, some of the other disciples end up going with him, but the way that it's written leads me to believe that Peter was going fishing with or without his friends. It's like he had something on his mind. And the familiar act of getting out in his boat with his nets was going to help him think it through. Now, Jesus has already appeared to his disciples two times. So when the shore-to-ship suggestion that Jesus gives results in a miraculous haul of fish and they have a beachside barbecue, the conversation that follows between Jesus and Peter is no less than the third time that the two of them have been together since Jesus rose from the dead. But before that, the last time that they were together was when the soldiers hauled Jesus away to stand trial and be crucified. And a lot had happened since then. A lot had happened for Jesus, his trial, his torture, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And a lot had happened for Peter, too. He'd been hiding from the authorities. He had denied his friendship with Jesus not once, but three times. And as we read this morning, now he was seeking solace in the familiar act of fishing. There's not a lot in the reading other than the actual words Jesus and Peter exchanged. And plenty has been written about the theological meanings of the different words for love that Jesus uses and the three variants of instructions about caring for sheep. But I think underneath the words, there's so much more at play here. There's so much more at play than just words. Studies have shown that 55% of communication is body language, and 38% is tone of voice, which means that only 7% of communication has to do with the actual words. 7%. So, if you'll indulge me a little sermony speculation, I'd like to offer a little more fleshed out version of the exchange. First, let's set the scene. This conversation is happening after a fish breakfast that was cooked over a charcoal fire. And this is an important detail, because the only other time that the word for charcoal fire is used in the whole Bible is to describe the fire where Peter watched Jesus be questioned before the high priest. The same fire where Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Now, scientists have discovered that our sense of smell, more than any other of our senses, is the most clearly linked to memory. So as Peter and Jesus are having this heart-to-heart conversation, and the scent of charcoal is in the air, what memory might be powerfully present in Peter's mind? Can you imagine the mix of emotions that he must have been feeling in those moments? He's feeling joy, obviously, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is risen. What a relief that the friend that he thought he had lost is here again, not dead and gone, but alive and present. For 3 days, he'd been mourning the nightmarish reality of life without Jesus. But now Jesus had come back, and the nightmare was over, and the sun was shining again because his friend was alive. But I imagine Peter was also feeling a tremendous amount of anxiety. In his mind, I think he was anxiously wondering if Jesus knows what he did that night at the fire. That in a cowardly act of betrayal, he denied his friend three times. So often we retroactively project our theology of Jesus' complete divinity onto the narrative of the gospel accounts, but I don't think that the disciples fully grasped that. We know that they recognized something unique in Jesus, but more than anything, Jesus was their friend. So I don't think that Peter was there thinking, well, theologically, Jesus is fully human and fully God, so in his divine omniscience, he is aware of my three denials. I don't think that was happening. I think Peter, if he's anything like you and me, and I think he is, was nervously avoiding eye contact with Jesus, trying not to look directly at his friend, hoping against hope to take his secret to the grave. And so harboring that terrible secret, I think that Peter was feeling overwhelming shame, because even if Jesus doesn't know what he did, Peter knows. He promised his friend he would never disown him, but when those people at the fire recognized him, he panicked and lied through his teeth to protect himself. 3 years of living with and learning from Jesus, 3 years of walking together and being mentored by Jesus, and Peter threw it all away in an instant to save his own skin. What a coward. To be clear, I don't think Peter is feeling just guilt. It's definitely shame. It's shame that drove Peter to tell the others, "I'm going out fishing." He was trying to isolate himself. He was trying to get away from everything and everyone because he was carrying this burden of shame that he felt from denying Jesus. Again, from Brené Brown, if you put shame into a petri dish, it only needs three things to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and judgment. And Peter's right in the middle of that petri dish as Jesus begins their conversation. He's carrying a secret. He's not talking about it with anyone. And his own internal judgment of himself has driven him back to fishing, back to the only life he knew before Jesus first said to him, "Follow me." So as happy as Peter was to see Jesus, I think he was also sick to his stomach with the shame conjured by the smell of the fire and the memory of his faithlessness. And with that complicated mixture of emotions swirling in his mind and burdening his heart, Peter talks with Jesus on the beach. Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "You know I love you," Peter answers. "Feed my lambs," says Jesus. And then without skipping a beat, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now maybe Peter was getting panicky. He's realizing that Jesus is using his former name, Simon, not the name that he had bestowed on him, Peter. He's not calling him the rock, he's calling him Simon. But Peter answers again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Take care of my sheep," says Jesus. Then a third time Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And here's where I think the shame completely overwhelms Peter. The text says that Peter was hurt by Jesus' question. I imagine that this is when Peter's face fell, when his eyes dropped, and he couldn't even manage to look at Jesus anymore. And as he's choking back tears, in a broken voice, he replies, "Lord, you know all things." Jesus knows. "And you know that I love you." It isn't in the text, but I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that at this point, Jesus' whole demeanor changes. He could see what Peter was feeling. So with the hands that had healed so many people, Jesus reaches out to Peter, and he's holding him by the face, and he's drawing his face up to meet his gaze, and he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus was inviting Peter to return to the life that he had started when he first left his nets 3 years ago. He was offering Peter redemption and reinstatement as a disciple and as a friend. And so, with Peter's face in his hands, as the tears stream from Peter's eyes, Jesus shows him empathy. And my friends, empathy is the antidote to shame. Because if you douse shame and empathy, it can't survive. That day on the seashore, Jesus demonstrated to Peter the amazing grace that we sing about and dare to believe in. Grace that doesn't just tolerate our faults and our weaknesses, but that actually empathizes with us. Empathizes with us even in our weakness. As Jesus douses Peter's shame and empathy, he embodies the truth that we read in Hebrews 4, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way. And then it goes on to say, therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Peter serves as a great example of what many of us feel when we're bound by sin and shame. That we're too far gone, that we're fundamentally flawed and therefore unworthy of love or belonging. The appropriate guilt that we might feel over things we've done turns into shame about who we are. Instead of confessing, accepting forgiveness, and being free from guilt, we turn inward, we hide, and we start to believe that what we've done means that we don't deserve love or acceptance. And here's where that line from the Avengers movie pops into my mind. I don't judge people by their worst mistakes. I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Peter in their conversation on the beach. He was assuring Peter that even though he had done something bad, that doesn't mean he's a bad person. He was the same person Jesus had poured into for 3 years. The same person Jesus said would lead the church. And so Jesus says to him, just as he did when they first met, it was the last line of the gospel reading. Jesus says to Peter once again, follow me. Can you imagine how wonderful those words must have sounded to Peter? Follow me. He's back. This is the good news of the gospel. We have a high priest who can empathize with us. And so even in our worst moments, we're never too far gone. Grace will always find us, no matter where we've gone or what we've done, and grace will bring us back to who we truly are, beloved children of God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul shares his thoughts on the algebra of sin and grace that miraculously results in our salvation. Paul continually emphasizes the idea that although sin is part of the equation, grace is exponentially more present. He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God, the grace Jesus extended to Peter as they talked together on that beach, the grace Jesus extends to you and to me and to all people, it's always going to be bigger and broader than any brokenness that we could ever throw at it. And it's always present. It can't run out or get used up because it's not an exhaustible resource. And that means that no matter how many times we mess up, sin, wander away, do that thing that we said we'd never do again, and then find ourselves buried by shame, grace will always be there to tell us that this moment, right now, can be the moment things turn around. When we genuinely believe this marvelous truth, it will change our lives, freeing us from the shame that each one of us carries in her or his own way. But it doesn't stop there. Yes, grace frees each one of us from our own shame, but it also invites us to see other people the way that Jesus sees them, as worthy of grace, as deserving of empathy, even in the midst of their mistakes. Grace invites us to say, I don't judge people by their worst mistakes, just like Jesus. Because if Jesus is saying that to Peter and to you and to me, how great might it look in our lives if we were to say that to other people? What would it look like in your life if you didn't hold people's bad behavior against them? The next time you fight with your partner or get yelled at by your boss, the next time you get cut off in traffic, I know that one's hard in Boston, the next time a person at work takes credit for your work, how might your life be different if you saw that very moment as an opportunity for grace? Friends, the good news of Jesus Christ is that we don't have to live with shame. The shame that we feel about ourselves or the shame that we project onto other people. Mistakes, our own or those of other people, don't have to become our identities because Jesus doesn't judge us by our worst mistakes. So may that truth free us all to live lives of grace for ourselves and for other people so that, like Peter and so many others before us, we might follow Jesus and feed his sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.